Okay, well, the other thing about how God goes ahead is that because Pastor Chris thought he was going to be in Sri Lanka, Pastor John and I already had our notes ready so to be able to do. So I was well prepared for this morning, as Pastor John is for next week, because Pastor Chris thought he would be away anyway. So here we go. So we're going to be talking this morning about loving completely. You know, it always amazes me, and I find it quite incredible when I read and I see on television about these people who take on the awesome endeavour to climb Mount Everest. They risk everything, and sometimes I wonder why do they do it. They climb up into these cold and frosty places where the air is very light, and they have below zero wind chills, and their hands and their toes become frostbitten, and yet they still do it, even if they find it very hard to breathe. Before she was married, our daughter-in-law Roxanne used to travel a bit because of the Christian travel company that she worked for, and she went to Mount Everest, and she was excited because she got the opportunity to climb to the first base camp. And she said when she rang Ross, and she said, "I don't know how they go on because I was just found it so hard to breathe just there in that safe area, because the air becomes so light and so thin." So it's truly amazing. Mount Everest is over 29,000 feet high, but when you reach 26,250 feet, you enter what they call the death zone. There is an altitude there that is so high that it can't sustain human life. The body is unable to acclimatize to such a low level of oxygen. So if you stay in the death zone, you die. And that's what happened in May 2006. A group went out and one man found it very difficult, and so he was left in that death zone. And other teams came past, but they all thought someone else would pick him up. And so as a result, sadly, that man died in that place. And just shortly after that, another team went with a man called Lincoln Hall. And I'm sure you've heard, remember this from the news reports. And he too became unwell and was left and in this death zone. But he was rescued by a group of climbers and 11 sheriffs who gave up their own desire to climb that summit to pick him up, to carry him and go back down with him. So amazingly, even though he was left with missing toes and things, Lincoln survived. And so we see here he fully recovered, and we see here what made the difference to survival of one and death to another was unselfish teamwork. Unselfish teamwork. And that teamwork seems to be exceptional in our world today. We see even in our sports arena that sports stars tend to just go out for the glory for themselves, many of them. Now, I know there'll be avid football supporters here that'll say, "No, that's not true," but sorry, it is true. I know there are times I hear my husband say, "Play for the team, not for yourself." And yet they often go out for their own glory. Corporate leaders today are all jumping in for what's in it for me. Not many people today are thinking about what's affecting other people. It's rare to see unified and effective teamwork. Too many individual agendas sabotage things for their own goals. So it's only in Christ, isn't it, that we will find that teamwork. And I really praise God because, as Pastor John said, we saw that happening here yesterday, as we do many times in this church, that we are not huge in number, but we are strong in the strength of commitment and supporting one another. And that's how God means it to be, that when things happen, someone moves into that place very quickly. And so that's what we're about here, raising people up, getting people to stand strong and showing that strength in Christ that they might be ready to take up that call whenever is necessary. We see a lot of partnerships, whether it's be in the football arena, whether we in the sports arena, in business, in corporate affairs. We see it in relationships, sadly. with husbands and wives, and mothers and children, fathers and children, children and parents. So we see these relationships breaking down because they were not worked together. We've all been given a separate agenda, and one can't do what the other does, but each can do what they're called to do, and that makes what the other does easy. We're now in our 1 month, well and truly into our 1 month to live, 30 days to a no regrets life. And the question we keep asking is, what would you do if you knew that you only had 1 month to live? And I think many of us are getting the picture now, not only from the messages that are coming from this pulpit and our home groups, but if you are faithfully reading your book every day, and I pray you are, because, and I'm sorry for you if you're not, because not only have you paid $12 for nothing, but you are missing out on some incredible stuff. There's some beautiful stories and great teaching in that book. And if you read that each day, it'll really lift your heart. If we were counting our days on this earth, we would be looking to build bridges. We would be looking to restore relationships. We would be looking to encourage others. If we knew that we only had 1 month to live, surely we would want to fulfill all of our obligations. We would want to see the things that we'd set out to do done, so that we would feel satisfied and know that we'd done all that we could. We wouldn't want to leave this earth with unfinished business. How many times do we hear people say, if only I'd done this, if only I'd done that? And we praise God that he always gives us another day, but sometimes there may not be another day to do those things. And I remember my husband reading a book once by a man called Mike Hicks, and he really struck both of us. He's an Australian man. In fact, he actually used to come out here to Sunshine. And part of his book and his theme was, do it now. And John used to say to me, don't put it off, do it now. And there's no better time than now to do those things. To love completely, we need the power of love. And this principle is the greatest area of our course so far, and the greatest area totally, because there is nothing greater than love. We can't have regrets if we truly love, because love covers all things and builds all relationships. Let's look at our first scripture that we have this morning, which is 1 Corinthians 1:18, and it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we know that Christ demonstrated the greatest love, didn't he, when he went to die on the cross. And we're called not to say he died for the world, he died for me. We need to take that very personally, because if we don't take it personally and if we see it collectively, we'll miss the whole point. We need to know intimately that this Jesus gave his life for me. He did it in obedience to the Father, because the Father loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world that I would not perish, that you would not perish. And we need, you know, each day to read this word, but we need to personalise this word and see it as a love letter written to me, an instruction written to me, an encouragement written to me, a correction written to me. If we don't do that personally, we'll miss the whole point. Whether it's business, partnership, friendship, parent and child, or marriage, there are three mountains that we have to climb and to get over to enable us to understand the fullness of this love and to complete what God has called us to do. And so the first mountain is misunderstanding, and oh dear, how much do we understand about that? Most relationships don't have the power to climb over this first summit. It's misunderstanding, because our relationships, these misunderstandings pile up very quickly, and very quickly they can become a mountain, a little mountain that we find it so hard to climb over. In the beginning of our relationships, when we first meet, talking about our marriage relationships, or it can be in partnership, we meet someone and we hit it off straight away and we think, this is great, I've met someone just like me. Someone who understands me, someone who thinks like me, Someone's going to coast along with me and climb this mountain of life with me, and everything's going to be fine. But not too long along the way, we find that they're very different to me. And so then we start to kick up. How many here know that opposites attract? Absolutely. If you didn't put your hand up where you haven't learned the lesson, you're still struggling. Particularly in marriage, opposites attract. And praise God for that, because God's not put us in a marriage just to be comfortable. He's put us in a marriage to grow and to learn. And sometimes we can feel like it's two flints rubbing together. The same as children, you know. I have mothers say to me, but it's my child. And I gave birth to this child. And I nurtured this child within me, as Jenny knows all about now. And this child's come forth, and it was so cuddly and wonderful, and it used to look up at me and say lovely things, and we were so close, and now all of a sudden I don't know this child. I wonder why. Because it has its own personality. And that's a challenge of life, getting over misunderstandings and growing together. And sometimes in our marriage or our close relationships, we can feel like we're in that death zone, can't we? In fact, we live in a world today that that's happening everywhere. And so in our relationships, we think, this is no good because I'm not relating so well. In fact, we realise how different we are. And you see, sadly, if we don't know what it means in Christ and we don't know the principles of climbing and working together, we think, well, you're different, I don't want you anymore. So we pull away from partnerships, we pull away from marriage, we pull away even from our children or our children from us. After a conflict surfaces, we realise that when we don't think alike, as I said, we don't want it anymore, and we think we're going to find someone else. So miscommunication and misinterpretations are inevitable, and we start then to take sides and step away. Another mountain that we must climb in a loving relationship is called the Me First Mountain. And this is another big one. When we get at misunderstandings, then we start to enter into Me First. You know, we've got, as you know, we very proudly and sometimes get on your nerves, we boast we have 12 grandchildren. But first we have 4 children whom we love and appreciate. And I remember when our children were young, and the same thing happens with our grandchildren. When we put them in the car, and those of you who have children or particularly grandchildren will know, everybody wants to sit in the front seat. And so there's this great debate that goes on, who's sitting in the front seat. And I remember my husband used to get really frustrated about that. We had a combi van that had the 3 sets of seats, and so John and I had been in the front, but there was always 2 wanted to sit in the next seat. They didn't want to sit in the back because sitting in the back makes you less. And it doesn't really, it's only a seat. But you try convincing a child that. They all want to sit up front. And so with our grandchildren, of course, I worked out an idea that we would have a turn situation. So they all have a turn. But of course, who remembers whose turn it was last time? So then we fight over whose turn it is. And there have been times where I've got out of the car and sat in the back so one of them can sit in the front with Papa and I sit in the back with the others. And then, of course, Bronte especially thinks she's won because Grandma's sitting next to her. Isn't that lovely? And whoever can sit in the front. Now, many people and many parents can say, well, look, don't worry about it. Just let them fight it out. Well, what a shamble that would be. What a shamble that would be, because everybody wants to be me first. Well, that's not my philosophy. My philosophy is to be ordered and try and work things out. In fact, when our children were young, I used to get myself tied in knots. And John used to come in and say to me, just deal with it. Don't try to... I realise now how God had laid on me the ministry of counselling, because I'd try to counsel a situation and work out all these. And at one time we had 8 children in our home. And I'd be there trying to reason it. And John would just come in and go, boom, 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 and the deal would all be over. So I had a lot of things to learn. But we have to work on the me first, and sometimes we're like that. It's all about me. I want to be first. I want to be first in this relationship. You're not thinking about my needs. Well, what about his needs? What about her needs? So we need to be dealing with these things. The me first mountain is a very hard one in our relationship to overcome. The third and the final peak in this rocky range is the most deadly, and it's called the mountain of mistakes. Now, who doesn't make mistakes here? Of course, we all make mistakes. And I want to say here, too, we can make a mistake, not a little thing, but in talking about sin. Often people who continue in sin and then get found out will say, I made a mistake. Well, it's not a mistake. A mistake is once. Once that mistake is pointed out to us and then we do it, it's a deliberate thing. And that's in our relationships too. But we can all make mistakes. Just as we have misunderstandings and the desire to put ourselves first, we all have faults and we mess up. Many relationships are often abandoned at this point of the climb. Every one of us has been hurt by someone who has wronged us. And it's so easy when you're hurt in a relationship to build a mountain of bitterness. That's what destroys the relationship. Not only the misunderstanding or the me first or the mistake, but it's what comes out of that, this mountain of bitterness. But when you build this mountain of bitterness, there is no relationship that can overcome that. There is nothing in our strength that can help us to overcome a mountain of bitterness. And it results in anger. Now, we know the Bible says, it talks about anger and it says to be anger and sin not. And Jesus Christ himself became angry. And so we get caught up sometimes and think we have to be these perfect people that don't feel anything. And we're very much a part of our feelings. And so we will feel anger. But what's important is what we do with that anger. How we outwork that anger. We are to feel things, but we are not to outwork that and throw that on somebody else. And so it's very important that we understand how to deal with things. So it's okay to feel angry, but it's not okay to heap that anger on somebody else. And it's not okay to become bitter and twisted inside. These three mountains shape the landscape of every relationship. No matter what it is, as I said, whether it's business partners, whether it's parents and children, whether it's marriage, we can be intimidated, viewing the challenge as insurmountable, and then we give up. We decide that we can give up. Or we can become the kind of person who knows what it takes to get over the obstacle, but we don't want to do it. We get into the me first. You fix it up. It's not my responsibility. So we all sit there waiting for someone else to fix it when it's me that needs to fix it. I need to fix it. And sometimes it isn't my fault. But God will be speaking to me to go and make the first move to fix it. Now, I'm not just speaking about me. I'm speaking generally on your behalf. You might say, well, I didn't do it. Well, if the other party doesn't see it, well, someone's got to make a move. But you see, pride gets in and I don't want to make the move. Because I want to sit there and think, poor me, it's not fair, it's not fair. Believe me, I do sometimes. But God very quickly stirs me out of that and makes me see things from his perspective. None of us truly want to quit. And if we had 1 month to live, this would be clearer than ever. To really love the people in our lives, we have to overcome these relational Alps and learn to work through the mistakes and push beyond our self-interests. And yet we're so caught up in what makes me feel good, aren't we? We have to grow in our willingness and ability to see ourselves to pour ourselves into those that we love. To pour ourselves. The Bible doesn't say that we're to work at it, only we're to pour ourselves. We're to decide that that's our choice. We need to motivate them to stay on the trail with us. Because once in a marriage, you give up. I see it all the time. People go into corners and it's almost like a boxing ring. One's in one corner and one's in the other, and never the twain shall meet. And one doesn't want to move to the other. And we can often think, well, they'll think it's a sign of weakness. It's not. It's a sign of strength to move. It's a sign of strength. And as one moves, the other will move also. So we have to grow in this willingness. We have to persevere with one another. It's not easy. Relationships aren't made for wimps. I remember reading a book about marriage wasn't made for weaklings. Relationships weren't. We need strengths and we need to grow in those strengths. And it's going to take supernatural help. And we see that in the world today. Those without Christ, they're lovely people, many of them, but they don't have the skills, they don't have the tools, they're crying out for help. And you see, we as Christians get into trouble, and yet we have those things in Christ. Jesus Christ has given us that. God's power to love completely is how we overcome. But the supply is limitless. Jesus has given us everything. The Bible reveals strategies for us and tools, as I said. If we read the Word, we will find these principles for keeping our relational mountains small and manageable. They'll always try to pile up, but they are manageable in Him. And the first one that we need to look at and use is the rope of acceptance. In order to persevere and improve your relationship, you must first connect with the rope of acceptance. Rock climbers use a technique with ropes called belaying. I don't know if I've pronounced that right. It's belaying or belaying. It's B-E-L-A-Y-I-N-G. Belaying, thank you. It involves securing a climber's rope so that it doesn't fall too far if he slips off the rock. And similarly, we can't climb to new heights safely if we don't connect to the rock of acceptance. The Bible says to accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, Romans 15:7. Now, to accept one another, that's a big tall order, isn't it? Do you mean that I have to accept this man with all of his grumbling, with all of his faults? Do you expect I have to accept these children with their cheeky behaviour and their throwing their clothes and their things around? Or do I have to accept this nagging wife and who doesn't cook for me properly? Yes, that's what God's calling. If I have to try to understand the people in my life, I'm not going to love them. And you see, that's our biggest problem. We spend a lot of time trying to understand often what we can't understand. I remember my husband saying once, and I've said it many times, who can understand a woman? Woman's like a book. You read a chapter and you just think you've got it right and you turn the page and you've got a whole different script. We don't always understand ourselves. So how can we expect men to understand us? But you see, we try to understand, or we try to make the other person understand me, and then it gets all complicated. But God says God's power and love is complete. His supply is limitless, and the price of his resources never go up because they're free. The Bible reveals these strategies to us. So we have to not just try to understand everybody. To really love someone and climb the mountain of misunderstanding, I need God's power to understand what he's doing in my life, firstly, before I can understand somebody else. At this point, I'm going to ask my dear husband to come up, Pastor John, and he's going to speak on behalf of the men. Isn't that good, men?
My goodness.
He's very brave today.
Okay. Somebody wrote this list. It's 10 simple things that men really wish women understood about men. 10 simple things, ladies. 10 simple things we really wish you would understand about us. Number 10. I'll start from the top. Number 10. Ladies, if someone said it can be interpreted in two ways, and one of those ways makes you sad or angry, we meant the other one. Number 9, learn to work the toilet seat. You're the big girls now. Simple things. If it's up, put it down. Don't complain. Don't gripe about it. It's just simple. Men, we're only simple folks. I mean, it's not hard to understand, is it? Number eight, we're not thinking about you all the time. Live with it. Live with it. Number seven, when we have to go somewhere, absolutely anything you will, you wear is fine. Anything. Just get dressed. Number six, come to us with a problem only if you want help solving it, because that's what we do. We solve problems. Sympathy comes from your girlfriends. Get it from them. 10 simple things. If you understand these things, you'll get along with us a whole lot better. Number five, whenever possible, please say whatever you have to say during the commercials. If you can, especially if Richmond's playing, don't speak. If it's Carlton or Collingwood, who cares? Doesn't matter. Christopher Columbus didn't need directions, and neither do we. We know where we're going, that right, man? We don't have to be told every time we're going up the street to turn this corner, turn. We know. We know what we have to do. Don't keep telling us, right, men? Right. Number three, if it itches, it will be scratched. We do that. It's no big deal. So don't make a big deal of it. Number two, we're not right mind readers, and we never will be. Our lack of mind reading ability is not proof of how little we care about you. We do a lot of other things to prove how little we care, but it's not about that. And number one, simple thing that we really wish women could understand about us is that if we ask what is wrong and you say nothing, we will act like nothing is wrong. We know you're lying, but it's not worth the hassle. We just put up with it. So now, guys, it's just simple, isn't it? Just simple. So now I know I could spend more time and time paying out on things like that. So to even the score, I'm going to hand back to my lovely wife to keep going with us. Okay, ladies?
Okay, thank you, John. John's had a lot of experience with these things. We're married nearly 50 years now. But ladies, are you ready for the other side of the story? Someone gave me a men's terminology list because men don't always say what they mean. So we're going to help you out a little bit, ladies, knowing what a man really means. When a man says, "You wouldn't understand, it's just a guy thing," what he really means is that there's really no rational thought pattern behind it. So our logical minds can never understand it.
Is that all you've got? Is that all you've got? We're okay, guys. If that's all she's got, no worries.
No, it's not all I've got. When a man says, "Hey, can I help you with the dinner, dear?" what he really means to say is, "Why isn't the dinner on the table?" And when a man says, or "sure, honey," or "yes, dear," what he means is absolutely nothing, because he isn't listening. That is just a conditional response that he has to say when there's nothing else going on at the moment. But of course, that's not my personal experience, dear. I'd better keep it sweet. When a man says, "Take a break, honey, you're just working too hard," what he really means is, "Hey, will you turn that vacuum cleaner off? I can't hear the football." And when a man says, "Well, that's interesting, dear," he means, "Are you still talking?" And when a man says, "I can't find it," what he really means is, "It didn't fall out into my hands." Have you ever experienced that, ladies?
Okay, that's the last. The last one is a good point.
Oh, I'm glad you admit it. It's true. To climb new heights, we need the rope of acceptance. And I'll give you my definition of that rope of acceptance. And it is, acceptance means to stop trying to change me and cherish me. That's what acceptance means. You see, you really haven't accepted someone if you're still trying to change them. And all those little nitty-gritty things that John and I have just read out, they are very, very true in relationships. Those things do happen. Those things do enter our heads. We do say those things at times, or we think those things, because we're trying to change one another. And we try to work on the outside, whereas God wants to work on the inside, and he's teaching us his schemes and things. You see, you really haven't accepted someone if you're still trying to change them. And John and I have come to a place in our marriage of nearly 50 years, it'll be 50 years in June, this next month, where we love the difference that God has put into our lives and where we've stopped trying to change each other and we really cherish one another. Is that right?
That's very right. It's very true. And we have to be that way and to do that and to be more relationship in our marriages and friendships to make things work the way that God designed us to do. Yep. And to be.
So we realise that it's our differences that make our marriage so much more exciting and interesting. And it doesn't mean that we still don't fall, but we've learned a lot of things along the way and we learn what is important. I only wish that I'd learned a lot of these things a lot earlier to save myself a lot of hassles. But John knows that to accept me means to stop trying to change me and cherish me and appreciate me. I really like the word cherish. I think every woman here and every woman born wants to know that she is cherished and treasured by her husband. I think every child needs to know that they are cherished and treasured by their parent. And if you haven't started to show that or tell that, start today. It's a good time to look at someone and say, I love you, I appreciate you, I cherish you. God gave you to me and I am very thankful. John and I talk a lot about the value of cherishing each other and cherishing our family and our marriage. And it's so, so important. Men, the good news is that in order to cherish your wife, you don't have to totally understand her. You don't have to understand everything she does because, as I said before, often we don't understand ourselves. John knows that all I ask him to do is to try. That's a big word, to try and understand me. But most of all, to love me beyond that understanding. And when John and I try to understand one another, even though God has made us differently, we have found a complete difference in our relationship.
So that's the good news, men. That's the good news. We don't have to understand our wives. We may never be able to understand her completely, but we just have to try and understand her. Pat knows that if I'm trying to understand her, then I'm connecting with her, that I'm in the game with her. I can't understand that, can you guys? But they do, somehow. Being in the game together, really trying to connect, trying to understand each other is what we need to be doing, okay?
Thank you very much. Good. Thank you, that was great. Good. Thank you, Pastor John. So that's what acceptance is. To look at the picture of acceptance, we need to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 25. And it says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. No shame. Why? Did they feel no shame? Because they'd been working out hard and they had fit, wonderful, healthy-looking bodies? Of course not. Of course not. No, it's because they felt that the deepest human longing to be totally loved is to be totally accepted. They experienced what every one of us wants to experience, and that is to be totally accepted. But to be totally accepted, we have to let our guard down. We have to become vulnerable, and we don't like that. We find it very hard to become vulnerable. And do you know, often we find it hardest to become vulnerable to the person closest to us. We hide. We hide our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts. We hide ourselves. In wanting to accept, usually what we do is try to hide, because we think, I don't want them to know everything about me, because if they did, would they really love and accept me? But we can't really accept anybody unless we truly know them. So we need to be known. Adam and Eve didn't have to cover up anything. They didn't have to put a fig leaf over their faults and their true personality and feelings. They were totally and completely loved and accepted by their Father God, and we are. And we need to grasp that. We need to know that God totally accepts us, and if he accepts me, well, I'm sorry, you have to. We need to understand that. That doesn't mean we can throw all of our bad garbage on one another, but if we know that God accepts us, we will want to change and allow him to change us on the inside, so that what we are giving to one another is the best. We're not in the garden though, are we? To be honest, it is not for me naturally to be totally open in my life. But God has taught me that. It isn't a thing that just we're born to. It's a thing we have to grow to. What's natural to me is to try and change people in my life and to make them more like me. That's a natural flesh outcome. Even with our children, we want them to become and do and be what we want them to be. Until one day God says, just accept them for who they are. In that scripture, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. That's very much not about us training our children or growing them to be like me. It's about me looking at them, thanking God for them, and understanding their bent, understanding the things in them that they are showing even as little, about the things they want to do, about their personalities, about their desires, and working and training with that, that they will become all God has made them to be. But God can give us the power to do that. He can give us the power to do all things. And the second thing I need to do to overcome those obstacles to love people in my life is gain traction with loving action. If we're going to reach the summit in our relationship to love completely, we not only need the rope of acceptance, but we need the traction of action, loving actions. Nothing is more important to climbers than the traction on their boots. You can have all the other equipment, but if you're not sure-footed, you'll never ascend the difficult terrain. And if you're not so sure-footed in your relationship, you won't survive. These are essential for strong relationships. They might seem small, but they are essential. And so now we have three other things that are essential that we can think are small. And they're the three C's that give love traction, the thing that it needs to stick. So the first one is C is consideration. And it says in Philippians 2:4, and look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. That means to look out and meet the needs of your spouse, your partner, your children, before the needs of yourself. Whereas we tend to think me first, as we said before, and we want to do things my way. I need to look out for my husband's needs and the needs of my children before I look out for my own. And you know the beautiful thing, when we discover that, we find it so fulfilling that we forget about our own interests. If we really grab that. See, if we try to do things out of our own strength and we sit down on our fridge or somewhere where we can see a set of rules and we think, well, I'm going to live to those, they become hard and they'll break us. But if we allow the Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to minister those principles into our life, if we yield to him and allow him to minister that to us, then they become life. Then they become ministered out of our spirit in him, and they will not break us, they will grow us. And then, as I said, we will think more of the needs of others than of ourselves. It's I love you, but sadly in the world it's I love you if. I love you if you love me. I love you if you take care of me and look after my needs. If you don't, well, too bad. But a marriage can't work like that. No relationship can. We need to say, I love you, full stop. I love you if you never change. I love you just the way you are. And that then is the greatest source of change. We don't do it for that reason, but God changes me, and then he's free to start changing those around me. We should not put conditions on one another. We should not put judgments on one another. We should not try to measure one another. We should not say, you've disappointed me. Who am I for you to disappoint me? I'm disappointed for you, but it's not about me. It's about God working in each one of us. If I look at my husband unconditionally and I say to him, I just love you, that's what's got us to nearly 50 years. And the thing is, many people will say out there, well, we've been married a long time, but there's a difference to being married and being in relationship. We can stand today and say that we have nearly 50 years, what's that close, the 20th of June, will be 50 years, I can hardly believe it. And it's been a wonderful journey. And I love my husband more today than I did when I met him. That's what marriage in Christ means. Not only love him, but appreciate him, honour him, like him. That's another important thing, to like someone. Love of emotion can flow in and out. Unconditional love means that we like the person as well. That's the difference. The next C is cooperation. It's a great term. And teams have to have this relational chemistry where the team work together. When Jesus knew that he only had 1 month to live, watch how he loved completely. In John 13:1, it says, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Wow. Wow. What a love. What a love. He showed them love by serving them, by giving to them. He washed their feet, something the servant would do, and he taught them how to serve one another in love. But many married couples, many parents and children, instead of serving one another and cooperating together, they compete with one another. We look today and we see a world where we've come into a relationship where it's not mother and daughter, father and son. It's, oh, we're like sisters. Well, let me tell you today, ladies, your teenagers don't want a sister. There's plenty of people they can have friends and sisters. They want a mother. And, oh, this is my mate. We're like brothers. No. Your father and son, you take something very, very valuable out of a relationship if you start talking and thinking like that. And then we get mothers who are, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the gym and all those sort of things, but they can suddenly come to a place where they think, oh, lived all my life and I've reared these children. Now they're 13 and 14. They're off my hands. I can go out and I can be this whiz-bing chick. And so we can start to, without realising it, start to compete with our daughters and make our daughters feel we're prettier than them. We're more attractive. We're more got a greater personality. Just think of what you're doing to your child. It doesn't mean that we can't be who we are. We have to be who we are, but not to be competing. Or fathers will say, oh, I played better football than you. Or, you know, I was a great he-man and look at the muscles in my legs. You're all flabby. Don't get into the area of comparison. Be fathers, be mothers, be friends. Even as friends, don't compete with one another. We need to work together. You're just one person, and that means that if you hurt your spouse, you hurt yourself. This teamwork, this oneness that Jesus spoke about, the Word of God speaks about God's arithmetic and God's pluses. 1 + 1 = 1. When a man and a woman come together and marry before God, they are one. That's how God sees it. So when you hurt your husband or your wife, you're really hurting yourself. When you criticise them, you're criticising yourself because we become a reflection of one another. John and I learned that very early in our marriage, and we made a decision, and I mean very early, like the first year, that we would never call one another's names. I come from a background where names were just bandied around and you were just called anything, and I mean anything and everything, and I hated it. Now, John didn't have that in his family, but he got out and played footy and got out in the world, and you learn the vocabulary of things going around. And so we made a deliberate decision. It wasn't something we just thought about. We talked about it and we said before God that we would not fall to that. And I'm not saying there aren't times that we can be tempted, but that commitment we made would always come back and remind us. And we have never called one another disparaging names. And that's very important. We've learned to honour and respect one another, even if we didn't agree. And we've had some passionate disagreements, believe me. But that didn't involve putting one another down with names. Name calling is a terrible thing. And you really, it's a reflection on yourself. And then the third C is commitment. Love is not love without the traction of commitment, of making that lifelong commitment to one another. I just want to tell you a story now, because it's part of the lesson. There you go, Shari's laughable call. Her phone, that laugh. This is a story about a man. He's American. His name's John Wooden. And he's in his 90s now. And he left a legacy of love that has been written in a letter. This man was a fine American sportsman. He was a coach, and he won 10 basketball championships, and the last being in 1975. Nobody has ever come within 6 of them. He's won 88 straight games, and nobody has come within 42 since. There's never been another coach like Wooden. Loyal to one woman, one school, one way, walking around campus in sensible shoes and fine, strong morals, this man. His motto was, discipline yourself and others won't need to. Never lie, never cheat, never steal, and earn the right to be proud and confident. If you played for him, you played by his rules. Never score without acknowledging your teammates, he'd say. One word of profanity and you're off the team. I don't care how well you play. Treat your opponents with respect. He believed in all of the sort of stuff that young guys thought was out of date. No long hair, no facial hair. One day, one of the great centres for the team, Bill Walton, showed up with a full beard. And he looked and he said, it's my right to have what I want. That's good, Bill, he said. I admire people who have strong beliefs and stick to them. I really do. But we're going to miss you. Just as simple as that. He respected his choice, but that was it. He was out. Straight away, Walton shaved it off, and it was never mentioned again. On the 21st of every month, the best man I know will do what he always does on the 21st of the month. He'll sit down and he'll pen a letter to his best girl. He'll say how much he misses her and loves her, and he can't wait to see her again. Then he'll fold it once, slide it into a little envelope, and walk into his bedroom. He'll go to the stack of love letters sitting there on the pillow and untie the ribbon, place the new one on top, and tie it up again. The stack will be 180 letters high now, because on the 21st will be 15 years to the day since his beloved wife, Nellie, died after 53 years of marriage. In memory of her, he sleeps always on his side of the bed, on his pillow, with the same old quilt pulled over him that they used to have over them together. What a commitment of lasting love. And it's all the things that we do over time that really build up to make this kind of commitment. It's natural to me to be selfish. It's supernatural for me to meet the needs of my family over my own needs. But Jesus Christ came to give us that supernatural ability. Philippians 2:13 says, For God is working in you and giving you a desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. The next one is we have to have tethered by forgiveness. Every climber knows the importance of being tethered to a rock in order to keep from falling. It's fail-safe and attaches him strongly. Colossians 3:13 says, "Get along with others and forgive each other. If someone does wrong to you, forgive that person because the Lord has forgiven you." And so in a marriage, in a relationship, in all walks of life, we have to know about forgiveness, because if we do not forgive and forgive quickly, that's where those mountains of bitterness will grow and the misunderstandings come. Jesus Christ has forgiven you with everything he had. What right do we have not to forgive others? The problem with many marriages is that it's not about forgiving, it's about me. They want the new thing. They want the perfect thing. They want performance when it is on reality. Marriage is like having a box of broken pieces and broken parts. We call it incompatibility. What that really is, that they're broken pieces that can come together, and our challenge in marriage is to take the box of broken pieces that we bring into that relationship of marriage and build something beautiful through Jesus Christ, to build something incredible together, just as God called us to do. But on the area of forgiveness, we need to learn much about that from the Word of God and from one another. Forgiveness is imperative. I want us to watch a video clip now about forgiveness.
Well, 2006 was pretty much a devastating year for me. I had been with my husband for 30 years, and at Christmas, he presented me with divorce papers. And I didn't think that I would ever experience anything more painful and more devastating than that until April the 13th, 2006 came along. Brian was my 22-year-old son who was away at college. Brian was found on a couch with his guitar, and they had just assumed that maybe he had, through the depression of his father leaving, because Brian took that very, very hard, that maybe he had taken drugs or something. As a mother, I knew that wasn't true, because my son had a relationship with God. He had been baptized in 2000. On October the 4th, I got a telephone call from the district attorney telling me that two men had been arrested in Brian's death for killing him. One of the young men who had been on a parole violation when Brian was killed, they had settled with another county his charges, and he was being extradited to the county where Brian was killed, and would stand trial the next week, which was the 9th of October, and could I come and make a statement? And then I prayed to God, just help me here, because I don't know what to do. Well, I met in the district attorney's office, and he asked me if I had my statement, and I said, actually, I do. I have a copy of it here, and she said, may I see it? And so he read the letter, and he excused himself and came back, and he said, we're going to take you into the courtroom. And so they took me into the courtroom, and they brought Jeremy into the box. And he's the young man that is on trial for the death of my son. Then the judge said, Ms. McDonough, now is your time to speak. And so he brought me up to the front of the court, and then he started telling me, now, Miss McDonough, this is a court of law, and we will not have any shouting or cussing or any kind of anger directed at the young man. And you must speak in a dignified tone, and you may have the floor when you're ready. And I just picked myself back up, and I said, I don't know what you were thinking on April the 13th when Brian died. And I'm not really sure that it even matters now. But what does matter is what you're thinking now. And so I just want you to know that I forgive you. And I do it selfishly because I see God standing over there with his hand on your shoulder, pleading with me to forgive you. And this was part of my letter to Jeremy, that from this day forward, it is my prayer that you be a saver of lives and not one that destroys lives. Your path has made it possible for you to be a shining example of the power of God in someone's life. If Brian's life had to be sacrificed so that you are able to save thousands of broken lives, including your own, then he did not die in vain. And I find comfort in God's will being done. Before we walked out, Jeremy said, Miss McDonough, he said, I would hug you if I could, but if I were to even start towards you, these men would throw me down on the floor. And I said, that's all right, Jeremy. I know how you feel. And so when we're walking out, of course, they escorted him out first. And his box was right there that he had to sit in. So when I went by, I patted him on the back. And just, and when I did that, I saw the judge stand up and he goes, Miss McDonough. And I thought, I'm fixing to go to jail for assault or something. And he said, will you come here? And I went over to where he was, and he reached over and put out his hand, and he goes, I just want to tell you that that was just an incredible letter, and may I have a copy of it? He said, because there are other people that need to hear those words that you said. I just think that if you have an opportunity to reach your hand out and grab somebody and say, come over to this side and experience love, then that's what you should do. And I would spend my 30 days just reassuring Jeremy that life can be so good, and to be this incredible young man that he can be.
What a testimony. What a trophy for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about. And it's only as we find that strength in Jesus. And as that's very true. That lady spoke from her heart. And it was a real tearjerker, because we can all be challenged to that kind of forgiveness. That she'd already been through the heartache of a broken marriage, and having read more of her story, she incredibly forgave her husband and went to him and offered that forgiveness to him as a gift. And then to see her son taken in such a way. And as she said, she did it selfishly, because her flesh didn't want to do it, but the power of God was so strong that he gave her a picture and saw that this young man was there and that the Lord wanted to work in his life. We never know. And you see, when we hold unforgiveness, we tether, we tie people up. And we need to forgive. And not just to forgive, we need to tell them we've forgiven them. That's the greatest impact. It's one thing to say, well, oh, I've forgiven and I'm over it. Go and tell the person. She didn't just forgive in her heart. She had to go and tell that young man for it to be the powerful outworking. Say to people, I forgive you. I forgive you. We cannot afford to hold unforgiveness in our heart. That is the greatest constriction of love. It is the greatest constriction to our lives and the way God wants us to grow. It has to be tethered. Our relationships have to be tethered by forgiveness. Tethered by forgiveness. Christ showed us the power of love and what it meant when he went to the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He came to the cross. He didn't hang there and think about forgiveness. He came with a heart of forgiveness. And he forgave us everything. Not just on that day for what happened. He's forgiven you your yesterdays, your todays, and the things that you'll do tomorrow. None of us can live without mucking up. But Jesus has forgiven us all of that. How dare we not forgive one another? John 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Do you see your husband as your brother? Yes, he's your husband, but he's also your brother. Do you see your wife as your sister? Your children, your daughters as your sisters, and your sons as your brothers? Not in the flesh sense, as I said before, but in a spiritual sense. And we are to lay down our lives. We are to lay down our wants, our desires, our misconceived ideas, our pride, our attitudes. We are to lay them down for one another. Christ showed us that. We're in a church that is growing. We are in Grow Church. And God is calling us to grow in this 1 month of live. To grow in the attitude of love. To grow that we can overcome the mountains and the obstacles in our life. Not to think that we're perfect. We're not perfect. We encourage people to this church. And we want people to join this church. But we don't say, come in and be perfect like us. No, if you think you're perfect, well, don't join here. Because we're not perfect. And if you think we're perfect, you'll soon see that we're not. We need to accept one another. And as we accept one another and we look for the best in one another, we will see the best starting to outwork in their lives. By ourselves, we feel like we cannot get things done. We can't do everything. We can do some things. The world is big and we are small at times, but we serve a great God, an omnipresent, an omnipotent God, a God who can be everywhere, a God who can challenge us to live and love completely. We're on a journey that began with the power of the cross, the power of salvation, but it's not to end there. We're to move through the cross and walk on in that power, that overcoming power, that ability to draw on Jesus Christ's strength and his ability, and his spirit will never fail us. Never fail us. He speaks into our heart and he says, I'm here. I have given you the gift of my life. Now live it. Live life fully. Love completely. His gift of love has been given to us. And not just that we would know and feel, I often feel that warm comfort and that lovely feeling, God loves me. But he says, allow me to break your heart. Allow me to show you what breaks my heart. Allow me to fill you with that love, that you feel comfort, that you feel secure and you feel hope, but then go and spread that love first to your families. And just a caution, if you don't spend that love and you don't love completely in your home, nothing you do out here matters. It might look good on the surface, but it'll count for nothing. We are called to love completely in our marriage, in our relationship with our children, with our parents. Don't disregard your parents. Love them and accept them for who they are. Love them and accept them and honour them for who they are, and God will bless your life. Have you received that love? Do you really know that love? If you only had 1 month to live, would you put it off another moment? You would want to experience that love completely, wouldn't you? And you'd want to give that love completely. So my challenge to all of us today is to stand and to grow in Christ, to be today that it's the last day of your life, to love with every ounce of your being, to love the Lord God with all your heart and honour him, and to serve one another in love that you might be blessed. Father God, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your presence with us, Lord. And while this word has It is a powerful word, Lord, I thank you for the patience of your people, for it has been a time word, Lord. But Father, we thank you that you renew that time to us and that you enable us to do all that we need to do. So Father, I pray for every man, woman and child here today that, Lord, you would stir by your spirit that love, that unconditional love that says, I love and accept you just for who you are. And that, Lord, we would ask you to change each of our lives into all you want us to be, that we might be, as that lady, Lord, a living testimony of your loving grace. Yes, Lord, feeling things emotionally, but overcoming in your power and strength to see your purposes and your will done on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.